Daniel chapter 7, we'll take up the first 8 verses, giving our attention to verse 6. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my night vision, or in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet, like a man. A human mind also was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they say to it, Arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. And the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying, and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth, uttering great boasts. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we have been going through the book of Daniel, and the first 6 chapters are more historical narrative. We read about the history of Daniel, his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and of course their interaction with these kings of different empires. And then we have moved from that point to looking at this dream that God has given to the church through Daniel, a prophetic section, chapter 7 through 12. And we see that God has given us pictures to help us understand that world powers actually do not control world history. No, God controls all history, and He brings all things to a great conclusion, to a great exclamation. But it's helpful to us because, as the saying goes, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so we are considering many things. It's very important that we lay this foundation, that we go through each of these beasts, each of these kingdoms, because they're going to show up in the future prophecies that Daniel brings to us. And so by having a foundation in each of them, we will see again how God teaches us that He is the one who is in control of all things. The historical prophecy that's given here then is not just for you or for I individually. It is for us, the church. And by this message, God is drawing us closer to Himself. We see here that God is not just, He's not just giving a message to kings. He did reveal truth to Nebuchadnezzar. He did reveal certain things to Belshazzar. But actually, He is revealing and giving this message to the servant of His word, to Daniel, so that the church would have a full understanding of what is going on the stage of world history. There's a lesson here for us, that God remembers His people, that God cares for His people. God knows that we need encouragement, that we need help in the midst of a hostile world. He understands this. Even Christ himself, when praying for the church, prayed, "Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world that is hostile to them, but that you would preserve them, that you would keep them while in the world." And so the challenge as we consider this text today is, first of all, to treat this text as a history lesson, to simply talk about the Greeks, talk about their history, and neglect actually the more fundamental and important gospel, the good news of God for his people. That's the one challenge, is to treat this as a history lesson. On the other end, the challenge to our sermon today is this: to disregard the historical landscape, to resent, in some sense, the time taken to look at Greece and their history, to resent the historical landscape in which God carries on his purposes. So we want to not fall into either ditch. We want to consider the historical lessons that are involved in historical landscape in which God is bringing about and carrying about his plans and purposes for his own glory and for the salvation of his church. The point is, you need this text today. You need this text today so that you can consider what God has done to carry you here in this particular worship service today in the seat that you're sitting in. You might be able to think of a few significant events in your life that you would consider flag points, stepping stones, points of influence that actually were involved in bringing you here today in that particular seat. But God, according to his word, according to this book of Daniel, God has also brought world events together thousands of years ago, before your existence, in order to send Jesus into the world to save a people to himself. And since both those statements are true, God has brought significant events together in your life to bring you here, and God has brought world events together to bring Christ into the world to save sinners, then consider this: that God has brought world events together to bring you here today in that seat. This is a divine appointment. And God will continue to bring into being whatsoever comes to pass for your continued reliance on Jesus until you are brought face to face with the true and living God. That's a big picture of why you're here today. And we're going to get there by way of the Greeks in world history. Only God could accomplish something so stunning and so magnificent, and all to the praise of his glory. We want to consider then two main points. We want to first consider the image of this third beast, how these things actually are fulfilled and are seen in clarity and reality in the empire of Greece. But also we want to consider, secondly, the intention of God in his use of this third beast, Greece. His use, his intention in using them. So with that, let us consider first then the image of the third beast. Recall that Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2 corresponds with Daniel's dream in Daniel chapter 7. So here's two dreams. There is a statue, and it's made of gold head, silver arms and torso, bronze, silver chest, bronze torso or belly and thighs, and then iron legs, and then iron and clay mixed feet and toes. That's that picture in Nebuchadnezzar. And then we have four beasts coming out of the sea, the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, in Daniel chapter 7. And these two things correspond, four and four. Let me just read for you the section in Daniel chapter 2. The head of the statue is made of fine gold, the chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze. And after you, Nebuchadnezzar, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. And now Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The imagery of this third beast is the empire of Greece. And predominantly, it is about the one who advanced Greece, Alexander the Great, Alexander the Third of Macedon. I want to, instead of just talking about the history of Greece, I want to actually talk about the images that are given here, and then through the images, understand some things about Greece. The first thing is this. We see that in Daniel chapter 2, this kingdom is bronze. This does not mean, I've seen that actually this is taught in like some commentaries and some books, that Alexander the Great was the predominant figure in the Bronze Age. That's not what this means at all. Bronze Age predates Alexander the Great by thousands of years. Okay. So what this does mean is that this Greek empire is inferior to the gold Babylon and the silver Medo-Persia. And to say that it's inferior might be surprising if you would consider Greece's military success and the expansive range in such short amount of time that they were able to put together an empire. Humanly speaking, this was all accomplished under the leadership of Alexander III of Macedon. And after Alexander's untimely death, the empire was divided and never retained its glory that it had in the height of Alexander's reign. So this bronze is saying that in some ways it is inferior, and the inferiority shows itself in the division of the empire. Secondly, we see a leopard. Kids, let me just encourage you that it is fun to actually go and study and consider these animals and consider some of their characteristics and their attributes. I learned a lot of things about leopard, more than I'm going to tell you this morning. But the leopard is not as strong as a lion. It certainly isn't as strong as a bear, but it's still a wild, predatory animal. The leopard is a stalking animal. It's a cat. It's a large cat. It's a stalking animal. It's sneaky, and it is an opportunist, which means that it looks for when its prey is most vulnerable, and then it pounces. Let me tell you about all the attributes of the leopard, then I'm going to bring it to bear on Greece. The leopard is actually strong for its size. It can carry more than its own weight. It can grab by its teeth and drag it. Usually it will drag its prey up into the trees so that no other predators would get their food. The leopard has a broad diet, meaning it can eat many different kinds of animals, and it is adaptable to many different kinds of habitats. So it can live and thrive in a rainforest, but it can also live and thrive in the edges of a desert and some things in between. So this is a very adaptable animal. Well, that being the case, how is Greece sneaky and opportunistic? Alexander the Great actually introduced, well, it was his father, but he popularized a new form of fighting in the way in which he fought. And no one was expecting it. No one understood this way of fighting. Greece was strong for its size. Greece, in every single one of their battles, was always outnumbered, every single time. And yet, do you know how many wars that they fought, that they won? 100%. They won every single one of their wars. They had 100% success rate. They were opportunistic. They were strong for their size. They also had a broad diet. Greece was able to conquer a diverse group of nations. They were able to not only conquer, but come in and actually promote their culture and system in all kinds of different nations, languages, people groups. And they were adaptable to many different habitats. In fact, it's interesting to consider the strategy for this Greek survival across a broad landscape, across a broad empire. If you think about the Babylonian Empire, what they would do is when they conquered peoples, they'd bring the most affluent people to their own Babylonian city. We want all of the teachers, all of the doctors, all of the professionals. We want to bring all of them here and make Babylon great again. And then, of course, there were the Medo-Persians. And what did they do? They sent everybody back home. They said, oh, of course you can go and live in your own homes. We're not going to keep you all here in Babylon. But when you go back home, we're going to collect a tax from you. And that's how they maintained the empire. And they did it for a long time. They set out those satraps who would collect taxes for them. But the Greeks, they would also keep people in their own homes. But what they wanted to do was make everybody Greek. And that process is called Hellenization. Hellenization, named after one of their goddesses, Helen. They would impose their, they would go and they would set up schools. And those schools were called gymnasiums. Sounds familiar to what we're used to today. And they would impose their beliefs and their values on all regions and all peoples. This was like globalization before there was globalization. They would train the society in Greek culture, in Greek language, in Greek religion. And they especially loved to grab the kids and teach them of this Greek way. And so we see that this leopard in many ways is a wonderful picture of Greece. We see further that there are four wings that are on this leopard. Now, kids, if you're imagining this, I'm sure you're seeing the leopard, but all of a sudden, can you imagine a leopard with four wings? That sounds a little weird, doesn't it? Well, these beasts are unnatural. And these wings actually have with it two points to consider. The first one is the speed by which they were able to grow the empire and the expansion and the great width in which they were able to spread the empire. First of all, consider the expansion or the borders. I put a map for you in the bulletin. And you can see that they're in the far left, up in the corner there, they're all the way up in Eastern Europe. And to the south, they have covered much of Egypt. And they cover then all of that middle portion there, Asia Minor and Babylon and Medo-Persia. And then they go all the way west as far as India. They cover a large ground. The reality is that this was the largest empire in the known world, bigger than Rome. And they had an unconquered campaign. Consider this language. This is not just language that's being spoken in passing. These mean particular things. In chapter 2 of Daniel, it is said that this bronze kingdom will rule over all the earth. That's what it's talking about, is the large expanse. And here in chapter 7, dominion was given to it. That's not language used for every single one of the beasts. But dominion was given to this particular kingdom. Again, I want you to appreciate, this is being spoken 300 years before the Greeks actually are able to expand their borders. The second thing in these four wings is that we see speed. Kids, you notice how many wings are on the lion? Two. But there are four on this leopard, meaning that it had great speed. You know, leopards can be clocked up to 35 miles per hour. They're very fast. And this ground, this empire was conquered within 10 years. That is fast. In fact, there's one story about, if you look at that map, look at the far right upper corner there, you have the Sogdiana. And there are rocks up there. The Himalayan rocks are up there. And as the Greek army military was pressing on the Sogdian rock here, there was a mountain fort in which a large number of natives took refuge up there. And they thought, this fort is impenetrable. We will not be able to be touched. It had steep walls on every side. They had provisions there that could last for a long siege. And there were deep snow on the summits. And so they thought, we've got it made. Alexander calls them to to talk about the terms, to discuss the terms of a possible surrender. And he offered to them that if you will just simply surrender, I'll let you go home and I won't attack you, I won't hurt you or anything. And they laughed at him. And then they bragged and they said, you're going to have to send soldiers with wings because we don't fear anybody else. Well, this only made Alexander angry and determined to conquer. And so he offered 12 talents to the first man that could scale this wall and make it to the top. And 11 talents to the next soldier who would do it. And to the third soldier, he'd give 10 talents. And I know what you're asking. What's a talent? Well, a talent is a month's pay for a 200-man navy. It's probably equivalent to something like $1.25 million. So you hear what he's saying. He's offering them millions of dollars if they will make it up here. That only encouraged the soldiers. 300 men began to climb. 270 made it to the top. Many fell, probably even joyful in their death because of what they were doing. They were rough men. And they made to the top, and the fort simply said, we surrender. There's no way we can fight these people. Who are they? And as they're walking out of the fort, one of them is heard to be saying, these men do have wings. This is a leopard with wings and a formidable military. And finally, we see that this leopard had four heads. It is said, whether it's true or not, who knows, but it is said that when Alexander made it to the edges of India, he cried because he thought there's no more land left to conquer after this. But in the midst of his campaign against India, he gets very sick. He's on his deathbed and he's asked the question, who shall succeed you, Alexander? Because he doesn't have a son yet. His wife is pregnant with a son, but he doesn't have a son yet. And he gasped with something of a last breath, the strongest shall succeed him. And that's what happened. Four primary leaders of the military were given a divided empire. Eventually, the four were reduced to two. And for a long time, the Greek Empire would be between the two kingdoms, or be shared between the two kingdoms of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Seleucids to the north, Ptolemies to the south. And now think about that picture of a torso that divides into two thighs. That's a picture of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The details are amazing. We're going to pick up some of this history in later chapters of Daniel. But for now, I want you to understand the clarity and the accuracy in which God gave this dream to Daniel. You don't have to read Daniel chapter 7 quickly, rush through it and think, okay, phew, I'm done with that chapter. And then go, oh no, I'm going to go into chapter 8. You can know what actually is being talked about and what is going on here. We haven't even hit the highlights. That there is a fifth kingdom that will never end. But the point here is that this is true to reality. And it's so true to reality that the book of Daniel is accused of actually writing during the Greek Empire because it knows so much about the Greek Empire and that it only pretends to give prophecy 400 years earlier. No, it really was written in 600 B.C., and it really is speaking about the things that would take place in the 300s and in the 200s. And so this is true. This is factual history from God's perspective and from his foreordination. God controls all things. But there's more for us to consider. It's not just that he controls all things. God's not just standing back, waiting to see what happens, waiting to see if we're going to destroy ourselves or some natural disaster is going to come and destroy his world. God's plans and his actions are based on who he is. And what are his plans and actions? What is he doing in the world? God is carrying out his will, which is the salvation of people. That's what God is doing. That's who he is. Through the events that come to pass day by day, the events that you've never experienced and the events that you currently experience and the events that you will experience, the whole purpose of all of these things from God's perspective is the salvation of his people. As well as, I want to be careful, not just the small events, the big events, the events that make it onto Wikipedia and make it onto into timeline songs for kids. And it may be a big concept for you to realize that all history and all narrative, all the proverbs and all the parables that are recorded in the Bible are not fundamentally about you. Daniel in the Lion's Den is not fundamentally a message about you and how you should live your life. David and Goliath is not fundamentally a message about how you're supposed to slay all of your giants in your life. The history and the narrative and the proverbs and the parables of Scripture is really all about the will of God, the pleasure of God, the glory of the triune God. It may be a big concept for you to realize that, but we want to go further. We want to go further and know that you need to realize that all world events and all world cultures and all world history and world hunger and world science and world societies and world religion and world records and world politics and world news and world maps and world markets and world wars and world industries and world issues and world populations and world problems are not fundamentally about you. They are about the will and the pleasure and the glory of the triune God. We need to have a bigger picture, a biblical picture of this world. And that's what God is doing here as he opens for us this image of Greece. And that brings us to our second point. What are the intentions of God in his use of this Greek empire? Our second point. The history of the world does not occur according to the will of the kingdoms of the world. The world's history unfolds according to the will and purpose of God, so that we will, as he tells Nebuchadnezzar, recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Daniel 4:25. We've seen how God has used Babylon. God used Babylon to discipline his own rebellious people, his own wayward people, because they were following after false gods. And so what did he do? He came, he spanked them, and he brought them into Babylon that they would know their need for him. And under the Medo-Persian Empire, we see how God used them. He used them to actually send his people back home, to restore the city and the temple. Why? So that they could be restored in these gospel ordinances. They could understand again what it is to commune with God as they had the temple, as they had the city, as they had the presence of God with them. And God also used Greece. I want to tell you three ways that God used Greece in terms of advancing his own kingdom, his church in the world. First, there was the scattering of the Jews that happened even before the days of Babylon's conquering. But typically, as Israel was being conquered, being chastened, there were always Jews who were fleeing and going and living in other communities in the world. And when they would move to a community, they would build a synagogue. It's a little bit more than a church. It's like a community center. And these synagogues were established in Gentile communities in order to maintain and hold on to the culture and the religion that God had given to his people. Their community was maintained. And what's interesting is that these synagogues that would be built throughout all of the Gentile world become the first missionary sites when the gospel of Jesus Christ is spread, when these missionaries go into these places. There's already a location where the Bible is understood, where it is preached, where it is believed, where it is practiced. And now they can come in, and what Paul is doing, for example, is saying, look, I want you to read these scriptures. The Christ, the Messiah, is supposed to suffer before his glory. Now let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And what we see is that not only do the Jews believe, but those God-fearing Gentiles who were also in their midst begin to believe the gospel. And what God is doing is showing that the seed of Abraham is a blessing to not just the Jews, but the nations. Part of that synagogue building is because of Greece's expanse in the world. Secondly, another way that God used Greece is through that process of Hellenization, or the spreading of Greek culture in the world. It is through the spreading of Greek culture that God actually brings about a universal language in Koine Greek. In many ways, it's like something we see today, where many internationals will actually know at least two languages. They'll know their native language, and they'll know English. Americans don't know, many of us don't know two languages, because we speak the global language of English. Isn't that interesting? But the point here is that in this day, many spoke Greek. And so when the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached, it was spread as quickly as the Greek Empire spread, because of the language of Greek, that you could go to multiple different communities and they would understand the gospel because they'd understand the language it was spoken in. Greek speakers could also hear or read the Old Testament with understanding, because there was, around maybe the second century before Christ came, a translation of the Bible into Greek, because more Jews were speaking Greek than other languages, than Hebrew. And isn't it interesting that in the days of the apostles, when those who did not speak or understand Greek were in the presence of one who was teaching the gospel, often the Holy Spirit gave this gift of tongues in which the preacher could preach in the language of those who could understand it, that was not native to Greece or not speaking Greek. So through Hellenization, God brought this universal language that caused the spread of the gospel and the church. And then finally, through Greek philosophy. The Greek religious belief system of many gods was challenged, mocked, ridiculed by Greek philosophers. I don't want to go into all the details, but let me just do this quick thing. Maybe some of you like to read comic books and you like to, read about superheroes. Well, interestingly, before they were comic books and they were fiction, often many of these superheroes were actually deities. They were false gods that cultures believed in. And those who practiced logic, who sought knowledge, would begin to be embarrassed because the false gods that they worshipped lacked virtue just like they did. They were lying to each other, seducing one another, warring with one another. These weren't gods. They were just like humans with superpowers. And so the Greek philosophers actually challenged polytheism in their own culture, and they elevated an impersonal logic as kind of the highest good. And what that led to was an increased desire for spiritual knowledge and experience, because I can't relate to logic. Like, logic doesn't love me. Logic doesn't care for me. Logic doesn't affirm me. Logic doesn't save me. And so there is this increased desire for some kind of spiritual knowledge and some kind of spiritual experience. And so when the gospel comes on the scene, here is the Word of God. Takes on flesh. Saves people from their sins. God with us. And hence the spread of the gospel. So we see that Greece is actually raised up for Israel's salvation, but they're also raised up for the salvation of the Gentiles. And yet we need to be careful that we don't see Greece as the kingdom that we are to be given, that we are to cling to. Daniel's dream does not end with the leopard children. In Daniel 7:18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom of the Most High and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And this is practical for us. In conclusion, let me end on a real practical note. God has given our own nation many blessings. And God has used America as well as other parts of the Western world, Western Europe, to do much to advance His church in the world. Many missionaries have come out of Western Europe and America and Canada. But we must guard against clinging to this world and clinging to our nation and clinging to our culture and our history as if somehow we want to promote our own will and our own kingdom. We are citizens. If we are in Christ, if we are trusting in Christ, we are citizens of a greater kingdom under the greatest King, receiving an immeasurable inheritance in Christ. Even getting a down payment of our inheritance by receiving the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we are to live for that kingdom. And so, amid an unfriendly and unreceptive and unsympathetic or antagonistic or even aggressive world, we are being encouraged and comforted by God, the God who ordains and orders all things, to continue to look to Him. And we want to go even further than that. Not only are we being encouraged and comforted, it's because we belong to God that we also get to be used by God to manifest the glory of His kingdom in this world. We're not just passively being used by God to bring about the kingdom of God in the world. We are the kingdom of God in the world. We are cooperating with God. And so Christ's kingdom is as an altogether different kingdom, is shared with us, and we display Christ in a way that we live. We are friendly, and we are receptive, and we are sympathetic and understanding and loving and thoughtful and merciful and humble and gracious. And when we live this way, the kingdom way, we are displaying Christ. But also, we want to be careful to interpret all history and all culture and all words in light of the will of God revealed in the Bible. And we want to direct all things toward Jesus, to whom God is directing all things, because Christ is worthy and He is able to sort this world out. Amen.